Yeah, excellent. Welcome. If you happen to be visiting with us or new, my name is Kirk Earhart. I am the lead pastor here at Brentwood Park Alliance. It's a joy to welcome you to our church family this morning. If you're joining us online, a special welcome for you. We are appreciative of you because you make me feel like I'm a YouTube celebrity when a whole like dozen people see it. It's exciting. It's amazing. Well, I have a question for you. How many of you, do you have a favorite, like, legal movie or a show that you really kind of got into? Like, when you think of a courtroom drama, what comes to your mind? Some of you, maybe you think of scenes from the TV show Suits, right? Where Harvey and Mike are making some brilliant speeches to the jury. Or maybe it's the genius way that Elle figures out that Chutney is lying about her perm in Legally Blonde, if that's one of your favorites, right? Yes, I know Legally Blonde. Don't judge me, all right? It's brilliant. Maybe it's seeing this whole process and the satisfaction it brings on Law and Order, where you see the criminal arrested and then tried all the way through. Or maybe if you're a little bit older, right? Maybe you now, some people just turned and looked right at me as soon as I said that. Maybe you think back to like the backroom drama of L.A. Law. Anybody remember L.A. Law watching that? Roy was very excited about that one. Or if you're really old, maybe you're going back to Matlock or Perry Mason, right? Anybody knowing those ones? The original Raymond Burr, right? Absolutely. For me, one of my favorite courtroom scenes, it still sits rent-free up in my head constantly, is still from the movie A Few Good Men, right, with Jack Nicholson and Tom Cruise. When Tom Cruise just pounds the table, "I want the truth," and Jack Nicholson's like, "You can't handle the truth," and it's this amazing scene of intensity. I think it's one of the best courtroom scenes of all time in movies. There's something captivating about watching a trial on TV, isn't there? Not like a real trial. Sometimes some of those, some of us from the 90s following OJ back in the day, but like, I mean, the TV dramas or the movies, there's something captivating about the drama that these courtroom proceedings do, how the evidence is presented, how the defendants have to deal with it when they're cross-examined, hearing the passionate speeches of the lawyers to the juries, and kind of the unknowingness of the outcome and how it's going to go makes for fantastic entertainment. Well, as we continue on in our series, Messengers, where we are looking at the 12 books of the minor prophets, today's book, Amos, plays out like a drama, a courtroom drama, right? There's amazing arguments that are made, and we're going to see it play out. So let's start in this drama looking at who our prosecuting attorney is, and that's Amos. Amos is, he comes from the southern nation of Judah. In fact, we'll show a little map up here up on the screen. And you see kind of Israel there in the middle of it. And so Amos is from the southern nation of Judah. And we're going to come back to this in just a second. But then he is going to be preaching in the northern nation of Israel, actually. And so, but the thing about Amos that's interesting is this is not what he did for a living. He was not a professional pastor, preacher, or a prophet in the Old Testament. He had a day job. He actually worked for a living. He was a person who was a shepherd. And so he took care of sheep all day. But yet he was called to proclaim God's word to the people of Israel. And I think there's an interesting side note that the proclamation of the word of God is not meant only for the professionals like me. It's meant for all of us. It's meant God can call all of us into spreading his good news around to those who he wants to invite into the kingdom. So Amos was called to preach in Israel during the reign of King Jeroboam II. Now Jeroboam II is a king with, from a worldly standpoint, we might say has mixed reviews. Because while he actually expanded Israel's borders and granted them amazing, massive wealth, So the wealthy became really wealthy in this time. He also led the nation into a deep moral decline. So they got lots of money and a lot less morals and the spiritual decay. So that's our prosecuting attorney here, Amos. Our defendant is the nations around Israel, but really especially Israel itself. And you see on the map that's up there that there's Tyre, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Gaza. And I stole this from BibleProject.com in order to kind of show this with Israel in the center of it. And so although Amos is going to mention all of these places, the majority of his life's ministry is preaching up to Israel. And we have to remember, too, when we're reading the book of Amos, that this is not one legal argument on one day. This is a lifetime of being called into this, of continually being called to come in and preach. And the book of Amos is a collection of the different times that Amos has come up to speak to Israel. Well, chapters 1 and 2 talk about his condemnation of the nations. In each of the cities or the city nations that he speaks to, he does this in a really interestingly poetic way. He starts every condemnation the same way. He says this, starting in verse 3. This is what the Lord says. The people of Damascus have sinned again and again. I will not let them go unpunished. And then he'll talk about it. But then he'll replace that and go, the people of Gaza have sinned again and again. The people of Tyre have sinned again and again. And he keeps the same rhythm all the way through each of them in, up till Israel. And what we can learn about this is that although Yahweh from the Old Testament, the name of God, although he was the God for Israel, Israel recognized him as the one true God, he was the God over every nation. That it didn't matter what the other nations were worshiping, there's still only one God who is over above them, right? And so you see this, and he's sovereign over every nation. In Psalm 22, verse 28, for royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules all the nations, not just the ones who believe in him, but all of them. And the reason that this is so important for us to remember is that Yahweh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is not just the God of Christians. He's not just our God. He is the one true God over all. And whether people believe in him or not, every person is accountable to him for their lives. And so this is an impetus in our mission to want to engage people with the good news of Jesus, because we know that everybody stands before him. God loves our neighbors. No matter what they believe, no matter how they act, God loves them and desires that those people walk with him in intimacy and in love. And he has sent us to be the messengers that will share that with others. So our prosecuting attorney in our courtroom drama is Amos, and our defendant is Israel and the nations around, but primarily Israel, and the judge. Well, the judge is Yahweh, is God himself. And one of the primary ways that Israel understood God and related to him was of him as a judge. Psalm 82, verse 8 says, rise up, O God, and judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. They understood, were comfortable with, and embraced this idea that God was the judge of all things. Now, today's world, we really don't like the concept of judging or judgmentalism. And it's because so many and so many Christians grew up in a season, in a life, or in a church that was filled with judgmentalism. And so the temptation then is to swing so far the other way and forget that there is a judgment, and that judgment is part of even the New Testament definition of God. Jesus, speaking about himself, says this, the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. Judgment is as much a part of our New Testament theology as it was for the Israelites in the Old Testament as well. And we need to recognize that we serve a God who will bring justice in this world. But my personality, as you guys are just getting to know me, is I like to bring good news. I want to bring good news. I want to bring you the good news that God is judge. Here it is. And it means the job is taken. You don't have to judge people. You don't have to do that anymore. Why? The job of judge is already taken. Let's take that and leave it with God and stop trying to take his job from him. Let's trust him to do his job, and we can be his ambassadors who bring his love. See, we don't have to be people that are sitting there in judgment of other people, of what they think or what they believe or the clothes that they wear or where they shop. Or we don't have to do any of that because God is judge over all. We can let it be with him, and we can just love people instead, the way that he has called us to. Well, now we've established what is called the dramatis personae of our courtroom drama, right? We have our prosecuting attorney in Amos, we have our defendant in the Israelites, and we have our judge for the courtroom, which is God. Now we need to look at the charges that he gives us. The first charge is this: idolatry. He charges them with idolatry. Amos chapter 3, verse 14. God says, on the very day I will punish Israel for its sins, I will destroy the pagan altars at Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and will fall to the ground. Israel, in its opulence, had fallen into idolatry, the worship of other gods. And in the Old Testament, what people would do, if you're unfamiliar with it, is they would take wood, stone, whatever they could, and they would carve and create an image that would be a conduit to the God. And so they would pray to this image, they pray to this carving, this statue, in order so that the God that they're praying to would bless them through it. It's like a microphone to them. And so for us today, that might feel a little archaic, a little superstitious even, or maybe even just odd for us here. But you know, church, we still practice idolatry today. Although we rarely carve things for it, now our idols are a little bit more hidden. See, I think an idol is anything that we place above God in our hearts. An idol is anything that we place above God in our hearts. An idol is anything that we turn to for our security, for our soul, so we feel good, so we feel safe. An idol is anything that we turn to for our significance, to get our identity from, when we're all supposed to generate it from who our Creator is in God Himself. So for some people, their job is their idol. It is the definition of who they are. It is their security in this life. It is their significance. And the people I know of that can maybe are most tempted in that are pastors. Because we can get so busy doing things for God, we forget to actually sit and be with God. Our doing becomes more important than our being. Some people, their kids are their idols. They love their kids, and their kids' happiness is actually more important than their parents' desire to worship, please, or obey God. So they'll do whatever they want their kid. They'll do anything for their kids, but they won't do anything for God. For some people, sports or entertainment is their idol. It can look different for everybody. It depends on the drawing of our heart, right? But yet, today's world, we look at those things, and some of those things might seem a little innocent in and of themselves, but church, you need to know that God takes worship seriously. God takes worship seriously, right? Theologian Charles Hodge says this about idolatry. Idolatry is everywhere represented in Scripture as the greatest insult The creature can offer the creator. When we participate in idolatry, we say, God, I am putting you less than the thing that you have made. It's a lack of faith and trust, and it's why in Hosea we looked at it. It was defined in terms of adultery, right? Idolatry is a big deal, but God takes our worship deeply seriously, right? The second charge that Amos lobbies against Israel in particular is this. It's injustice. Amos chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. The people of Israel have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They sell honorable people for silver and poor people for a pair of sandals. They trample helpless people in the dust and shove the oppressed out of the way. Both father and son sleep with the same woman, corrupting my holy name. At the religious festivals, they lounge in clothing their debtors put up as security. In the house of their gods, they drink wine bought with unjust fines. You see, church, how we treat people matters. Because God is a just God. He hates injustice. He set out a strict ethic of living for the God's people in the law of Moses for that very reason, so that his people would reveal his character to the world around. The Israelites were supposed to be a beacon of hope and of holiness to the nations around them. Instead, they oppressed the poor. They trafficked humans. They engaged in sexual immorality, and they unjustly taxed people in order to pay for their lavish lifestyle. So they participated in idolatry, and they were living with immorality. They were injustice. So idolatry, injustice, or immorality, and now apathy is the third charge that Amos brings. He says in chapter 6, verse 4, how terrible for you who sprawl on ivory beds and lounge on your couches eating the meat of tender lambs from the flock of choice calves fattened in the stall. You sing trivial songs to the sound of the harp and fancy yourselves to be great musicians like David. You drink wine by the bowlful and perfume yourself with fragrant lotions. You care nothing about the ruin of your nation. Church, the people of God do not have the luxury of not caring what happens in the world. When we see spiritual, moral problems and decay and decline, we need to step into it. And as a messenger from God, as much as God has empowered us and called us to, we need to do what we can to bring the love of God and the dignity that he has imbued his people with into the situation. And I'm realistic. Our world is so broken, there's far more work to do than there are Christians to step into it. But we have to try. We have to do our part. And it takes discernment to figure out what that is going to be. For us as a church, one of the ways we're going to do our part is through our partnership and raising money for World Vision in the Global 6K for Water that we've talked about a couple times. That's going to help people in the Democratic Republic of Congo to access clean water in their village, reducing their time, and that was going to bring health to their bodies and hopefully to their souls. It's one way that we can shrug off our apathy and to love our neighbor. Now, the thing about this courtroom drama, now these charges have been brought, the thing about this is we're witnessing is that this isn't really like a courtroom drama where we're trying to catch somebody and get a confession or anything like that. We're not determining guilt or innocence because it's already been determined. This might better be called a sentencing hearing because they're already guilty. There's no debate about their actions. And church, what's hard for us sometimes to swallow as a people, as a fellowship of Christians, is that we're the same. We are already all guilty of sin before God. God does never declares us innocent. No, instead, in the courtroom of drama of the New Testament, our defensive lawyer, Jesus, doesn't win the case by proving us innocent. No, we acknowledge our guilt, and he goes, I'm going to serve their sentence on their behalf. The punishment you would lay upon them for their sins, according to the word of God, lay that on me so that they can go free. We have never been innocent. We are guilty, and yet we are forgiven because Jesus took upon us the sentence pronounced by the judge so that we could then in life be free. And in that freedom, we look back in gratitude to the one who paid the price that we couldn't pay. We look back in loving adoration for Jesus, for his death and his resurrection, so that brought us life, so that we could be free. We live a life of love, not to make the judge happy with us, but to honor what Christ has already done for us. And so we have this reversal from the Old Testament because of what Jesus has done. The Israelites, they were guilty of the idolatry, of the immorality and injustice, and the apathy that Amos charged them with. So what is God's sentence for their crimes? Well, there's a couple. First, they're going to experience some agricultural calamity, which really means it's a loss of wealth. The rich are not going to stay rich anymore. Amos chapter 5, this is what the Lord God of heaven's army says. There will be crying in the public squares and mourning in every street. Call for the farmers to weep with you and summon professional mourners to wail. They'll be wailing in every vineyard, for I will destroy them all, says the Lord God. So the first way he's going to punish them is he's going to strip them of their wealth through agricultural calamity. The second way he's going to punish them is through exile. Amos chapter 4, verse 2. The sovereign Lord has sworn this by his holiness. The time will come when you will be led away with hooks in your noses. Every last one of you will be dragged away like a fish on a hook. So God has declared his punishment against Israel for their idolatry and their injustice of exile and calamity. And yet, because he is a merciful God, even as judge, he offers to them a plea deal. And he says to them, and if you would repent, you will live. Amos chapter 5, do what is good and run from evil so that you may live. The Lord God of heaven's armies will be your helper, just as you have claimed. Hate evil, love what is good. Turn your courts into true halls of justice. Perhaps even yet the Lord God of heaven's armies will have mercy on the remnant of his people. Right? So God is going to now offer to them a chance. Here's a chance you can save yourself. You can do it if you would repent and turn to me, and then you would live. But so even though God hates our sin, he still loves us. And he offers us the chance to return to him and receive life for our souls. Now, do the Israelites take the deal? History would say no. They experience the agricultural devastation that God has promised. And then they are exiled from the land, first in the north by the Assyrians around 722. And then later around 586 in the south, Judah under the Babylonians. So they have chosen to reject the plea deal. Why? Because they're so stuck in their life. They're so caught up in their idolatry. They're so enamored with their immorality that they couldn't give up the life. So they said no. And why? So therefore they experienced that which God promised. And yet, despite that, despite their stubbornness, God doesn't give up on Israel. The judge still gives hope to the guilty. Even though they experience the punishment, God says in chapter 9, verse 11, in that day I will restore the fallen house of David. I will repair its damaged walls. From the ruins I will rebuild it and restore its former glory. See, the book of Amos ends with a promise of restoration and healing. And church, that is true for you and I as well. God doesn't give up on us. No matter how many times we sin against him, no matter how off our life is, no matter how far we veer away from the path of God that he has set before us, he invites us to come back home to him, to repent and live, because he loves us. Because he loves us. You. The book of Amos teaches us the importance of having a life that is fully integrated with God. That we cannot have a pretense of worship and live immorally. That we cannot turn a blind eye to justice in our world and still follow God. God is not only God on Sundays. He is God every day of our lives. If you come to worship God on a Sunday, but you live in rebellion with him Monday through Saturday, your worship is false. If your faith does not include bringing justice and equity to the world somehow, your faith, your worship is false. And false worship, worship that is more concerned with how you are perceived by others than it is with honoring and obeying God every day of the week, is offensive to him. Amos chapter 5. I hate all of your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. The Israelites indulged their idolatry and their immorality and injustice and their apathy. And God's judgment against them cost them dearly. For you and I, the cost for our idolatry, the cost for our immorality, the cost for our apathy was paid for by Jesus Christ upon his death on the cross. And he did it so that we might live. We might live to honor God, to worship him authentically, to worship him passionately, which is not just about singing songs with our hands raised, but about living for him every single day. The call for Israel to turn from their ways and live, church, you need to know that still applies to you and I. We find life for our souls when we place God back into that number one position in our hearts, right? When we pursue holiness and when we work for justice in our world. Talk about a pretty thrilling court case. Would you pray with me? Gracious God of heaven and earth, thank you. This is a challenging word today through your prophet Amos, Lord God, for it's very specific to Israel. But God, I think you still speak to us around the type of lives that we lead. And I pray for everybody here in this room, for everybody watching online, God, that you would empower us through the Holy Spirit to live a life of integration where you are God over everything of our lives every single day. That we would walk in morally according to your word. That you would help us to pursue justice in this world. That you would help us to put to death the idols of our life, right? To move and put you as worship, as the primary person we worship in our life over everything else, over our careers, our kids, our entertainment, our sports, over everything. May you rule as number one so that we can live, because that's how you've designed us to live. And so, God, we give you praise and glory that although, like the Israelites, we are guilty of our sin, you took the punishment for us through Christ, and by faith in him offered to us a new way, a new covenant, a new way to relate to you, where yes, you are still our judge, but you're also our Father. Now you are also our King. Now you're also the one who loves our souls. So help us to respond to you this morning in loving adoration, adoring you for what you did for us on the cross, adoring you for how you are using us and others to bring justice into this world. Show us ways that we need to step into that area of life so that our worship is consistent with what you've called us to be. And in all things, God, if there's stuff in our lives that we need to bring before you, idols, immorality, anything, I pray, God, you'd give us now a strength of character through the Holy Spirit to bring those and give them to you, to repent and live, to turn from them and pursue you once again. For you are worthy, and we love you, and we praise you. We thank you for this day, for this time, for your prophet Amos, a working man, a shepherd who walked away from his flock in order to preach the good news of your loving redemption to the people of Israel. In all things, we give you the honor and the glory. In the name of Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.